Good morning to each of you. It's nice to be here again today. We're going to be looking at the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 to 31 this morning. Craig Larson wrote an article about the former Duchess of York, Sarah Ferguson. And he cited the fact that Sarah was an English ex-royal, as many of you know, commonly called Fergie. And she was well known to the readers of many tabloids. The red-haired Duchess of York was married, as you know, to Prince Andrew, the second son of Queen Elizabeth, until their divorce in 1996. Sarah did find her name in the tabloids a number of times. And her Wikipedia biography says this: by 1991, the marriage was in trouble and the couple had drifted apart. While her husband was away on naval or royal duties, the Duchess was frequently seen in the company of other men. Prince Andrew and the Duchess of York finally announced their separation in 1992. The Duchess endured widespread public ridicule, contributing to her further estrangement from the British royal family. After 4 years of official separation, the Duke and Duchess announced the mutual decision to divorce in 1996. A 2000 article about Sarah in The Week reported on her recent troubles. She was caught trying to sell access to her former husband for $40,000, and she nearly went bankrupt, and she received a painful royal snub. She was not among the 1,900 people invited to the 2011 royal wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. Sarah did watch the wedding, however, and she says, "With Catherine going up the aisle, you know what threw my head? I feel like I've handed her the baton and said, 'Well done. And you'll do it right.' I didn't do it right. And now I'm going to get Sarah right." In that pursuit, we can all identify with Sarah Ferguson. Sooner or later, we come to the point when we realize we've botched things up royally. And we need to fix not just a situation, but we need to fix ourselves. And that raises one of the most important questions you'll ever have to answer. What do you do when you decide you're going to get yourself right? How do you go about that? The world and our own sense of morality tells us one thing, but the gospel tells us something else. How do you make yourself right? Well, when it comes to being right before God, we can't make ourselves right. But the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today from the book of Romans is going to show us how we can be in the right before God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul made a hopeful statement about the gospel when he said this: "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous man shall live by faith.'" But then he goes into this sort of parentheses, this parenthetical talk about how terribly mankind has botched it up, and how we are infected by sin, both Jew and Gentile alike. And at the end of this talk, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we are left with a hopeless situation. We've messed up our lives so badly, we've broken all of God's moral laws, and we have no hope. We desperately need an answer to the question: how do we make ourselves right with God? Paul has already made it quite clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that we can't make ourselves right by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, by trying to keep the law of Moses. And so it's a dismal picture that we're looking at. He has shown us man's corrupt nature, our universal human guilt and condemnation because of a breach of God's moral laws. And we failed to do what is right. What is Paul up to when he's trying to paint this picture of us? We often really can't appreciate something new until we see how bad it was before. Ted and I went up to the men's breakfast at Bethel last weekend. And we had a man there by the name of Peter Schwint. And Peter is in the business of restoring old cars, but they're high-priced old cars. And he has people calling him from all over Canada and the United States to fix up these cars or to find him a vintage car so that he can fix it up and deliver it to them. A paint job would be a mere $20,000. And sometimes the cost of restoration is up to around $250,000 for a car. Sometimes he gets a bucket of rust, and when you look at this bucket of rust, you wonder, how can he make anything out of that? But when the great restorer puts his hand to work, what comes out is something that is nothing short of spectacular. In fact, at one time, all he had to work with was the firewall of a car. And he fixed that firewall up in molded things to make it look like something beautiful. He had a Mini Cooper there that he has worked on and restored, and it looked just great. Well, the bad news that Paul gave us in Romans was necessary so that we could see how good the good news really is, so that we would appreciate more the gospel message and desire to share that message with other people. Paul took great pains to lay a solid foundation for man's need of salvation and restoration from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, right through to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He wanted us to grasp how desperate a situation we were facing, how terminally ill we are spiritually. And I think that there's a good lesson in the way Paul approached this. You know, oftentimes we like to tell people about salvation, but we miss telling them why they need salvation. We like to tell people the good news, and that's okay. But we fail often to tell people the bad news as to why they do need that salvation. We want to tell them that God offers a place in heaven in exchange for hell. And yet we need to explain why God did this, why it was necessary, why we are infected by sin. And Paul did that very handily in the book of Romans. Sin is poison. Isaiah shows what sin is like in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And we know that this was written to Israel, but the application is certainly applicable for us today, where he wrote, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it does not hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." Sin is a dreaded disease for humanity because it separates us from the only true source of righteousness. God is absolute righteousness, and he offers us peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we need to have a relationship with God so that we can know what true peace and joy is all about. It was Augustine who said, "God has so fashioned the human heart that it can never find rest until it rests in him." God has so fashioned the human heart that it can never find rest until it rests in Him. And today we are going to see how we can rest in God, how we can experience God's righteousness, peace, and joy. The diagnosis doesn't look very promising, but the prognosis is quite promising. So let's read, and we're going to read from the New Living Translation. And it does leave out a couple of key words that we're going to highlight a little bit later. But this is the New Living Translation of Romans 3, chapter 21 to 31. It's written in pretty plain English. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sin. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness. For He Himself is fair and just. He declares sinners to be right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Is He only the God of the Gentiles? Isn't He also the God of the Gentiles? Of course He is. There is only one God, and He makes people right with Himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. I love the words that Paul begins this section of Scripture with, and they're simply the words, "But now." But now. Mankind is hopelessly in trouble spiritually, but now. But now what? And here's what. God has revealed His way of righteousness apart from the law of Moses. His way to be put in a right relationship with Himself apart from the law of Moses. It was Martin Luther who said that Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. And that's a pretty high praise, and rightly so, because without this, if Romans had ended at verse 20, it wouldn't have been too promising. Paul tells us that God's righteousness was manifested long ago in the law of Moses and by the prophets. God's plan of salvation has always been there. And yet somehow, the Jews missed it completely, it seems. And this is what some writers would call salvation history. Because history reveals that God's plan of salvation and His righteousness were revealed in the law and the prophets a long time ago. So let's look at a sampling of how it was presented. It's in Isaiah chapter 51. Look up to the skies above and gaze down on the earth beneath. For the skies will disappear like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a piece of clothing. The people of the earth will die like flies, but my salvation lasts forever. My righteous rule will never end. So God is talking about his salvation way back in the times of Isaiah. Listen to me, you who know right from wrong and cherish my law in your hearts. Do not be afraid of people's scorn or their slanderous talk, for the moth will destroy them as it destroys clothing. The worm will eat away at them as it eats wool. But my righteousness will last forever. My salvation will continue from generation to generation. Words spoken long ago, but now, Paul says, the righteousness of God spoken about centuries ago has been manifested. It has been shown to us. It has been shown to humanity. How did God show it? How did he manifest his righteousness? Well, verse 22a says this, that God manifested his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty simple thing. God has shown us his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that it's all inclusive in verse 22. All who believe, the apostle says. So very simply, a person can be put in a right relationship with the living God by placing one's faith in Jesus Christ as the one who literally bailed us out of our trouble, our bad life of disobedience to God. Now, there are two things that we need to understand here. First of all, we need to understand that Jesus is the object of our faith in verse 22. In order to be put into a right relationship with God, we must make Christ the focus of our lives. It is not in Buddha. It is not in Mohammed. It's not in Billy Graham. It's not in Luis Palau. Or it's not in any other man. But it is in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have to set our hearts and focus on him. It is God's design. Jesus is the object of our faith. And we're going to see in a moment how that took place. Secondly, there has to be a response on our part. So Jesus is the one who rescues us from our sin. But there's a responsibility on my part, and there's a responsibility on the part of every human being. We simply must believe. There's a statement in the Bible that is very short. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. And that's what we need to do. We need to have faith in God by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, accepting the fact that Jesus was the one who paid the penalty for our sin. God must punish and will punish sin. Jesus became the focus of the wrath of God on our behalf for sin. John Allen, a Salvation Army officer, said this, I deserved to be damned in hell, but God interfered. And God continues to interfere. He wants to interfere in all of our lives because he wants us to come to him by faith in Christ. And so the question I want to ask today is, will you let him interfere? It's a personal choice. Each one of us must make that choice. Verses 22 and 23 is another parenthesis. And it goes between verse 21 and 24. And they show that God has the same standard for everyone. There is no one better than the other. God says sin is a universal problem. And all, without exception, the Bible says, have sinned and have fallen short of God's holy standard. These two verses really are a summary of everything that Paul was saying from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3. We all have missed the mark. It is an impossible standard for us to reach by ourselves. I'm sure all of you, well, not all of you, many of you, probably watched the World Series. And you watched the Texas Rangers go down again. That was heartbreaking. Well, Nancy Becker shares some insights from baseball. And she wrote, "The world of baseball is a dramatic presentation of some of life's most important and universal lessons. I'm not saying that Abner Doubleday intended to make a theological statement about the meaning of life when he invented the game of baseball. But he did invent a game that dramatizes the very human predicament of trying to measure up to a standard of perfection and always falling short. Baseball is a game of measuring things against impossible standards, a game of numbers. The very best hitters hit about 3 hits in every 10. And that's not a good percentage for most jobs. If we had a 3 out of 10 on our jobs, we probably wouldn't last on our jobs. But they pay people who do that $1 million. Now, if you do it several times, you'll notice that they induct people into a Hall of Fame, a great Hall of Fame, because they are exceptional. And you look at Mickey Mantle, for instance, she went on to write, "Mantle is one of the all-time greats of the game. He hit towering home runs from both sides of the plate. Yet Mickey Mantle struck out 1,710 times in his career. That's a lot of strikeouts when the whole world is watching. Nobody is very good when measured against the absolute batting standard of 1,000. That's a tough standard to fall short of with the whole world looking on. Everyone falls short of it. No one has even come halfway to perfection over the course of the season. All have fallen short." Nobody's ever gotten a 1,000 batting average. God's law is a lot like baseball. None of us is able to keep it perfectly because of the power of sin. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. However, verse 24 shows that all can be justified. The word justified is one that you will see used up to about chapter 8 in the book of Romans. And verse 24 points out that we are justified by God's grace. In Romans 5, Paul also says that we are justified by faith and we're justified by blood. Very simply, the word justify literally means to be reckoned righteous. When we are justified, we are put in the right with God. Who does the reckoning? Well, it is God. He is the objective standard of righteousness, and he does not change. Thankfully, in a world of relative truth, God doesn't change at all. His truth remains the same from beginning to end. He does not change. William MacDonald pointed out that justification is something, or righteousness is something, that takes place in the mind of God. And I'm so glad that it takes place in the mind of God, because we can be certain that that standard is going to remain constant. How are we justified? How are we reckoned righteous? What benchmark does God use for that? Well, there are two ways. According to verse 24 of the passage, the first is by his free gift of grace. Free gift of grace. Grace is God's undeserved favor. We deserve to be rejected. And it wasn't for the grace of God, we would all be doomed. But this is the God that we serve, a great God of grace. And the hymn writer said this, "He giveth more grace. when the burdens grow greater. And maybe today you have a burden on your heart. God is the God who extends grace in those situations. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted the store of our endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. The second way that God justifies us is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption means to buy back with a ransom price. The ransom price to justify me before God and for the whole world was the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. It was costly. It was our propitiation. It was for our propitiation, according to verse 25 of the passage. The word propitiation means to placate someone's wrath. Sometimes I can placate my wife's wrath by doing something special for her. Not always, but sometimes. Can appease her. It's to make someone less hostile. God's wrath was appeased in Christ Jesus. There's a Greek word there, and I don't understand Greek and I don't read Greek, but I've read in somebody else's writings that the Greek word hilasterion used here by Paul gives a more sobering picture of propitiation. This word is only used twice in the New Testament, once here and in Hebrews chapter 5. And it refers to the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the cover over the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood once a year for the nation of Israel. The high priest would go in before into the Holy of Holies, before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people for a year. Their sins were covered for at least a year. And it included the priest as well. Douglas Moo noted this. He said, since the only occurrence of hilasterion in the New Testament also has this meaning, we are justified in thinking that Paul probably intends to refer to this Old Testament institution. On the cross, Paul in effect is saying God has presented Christ as the new covenant mercy seat, where God takes care of the problem of sin. Christ became our mercy seat. Christ is our sacrifice of atonement for two reasons. Actually, atonement just gives the idea of covering, but Christ completely takes away sin. Two reasons. First of all, to justify us before God, to reckon us righteous through faith in Christ because of his great sacrifice, according to verse 25. And secondly, to demonstrate his justice in reference to sins that are past. And that means that Christ's once and for all sacrifice is sufficient to cover all sin for all time, even back as far as Adam. God is just. And God is the justifier of all. And if God has done it all, if he is both just and the justifier, Paul maintains one thing, that boasting is excluded. We have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to boast about. God has done it all. Our salvation is because of his grace and his grace alone. And the gist of verses 27 to 31 is that faith in the sacrificial work of Christ is the only way to be justified, reckoned righteous in the eyes of God. Both Jew and Gentile are on the same playing field. There is no one who can boast. The hymn writer said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. Well, now we know the good news that our sin is taken care of in Jesus Christ. And so we can appreciate why Paul spent so much time showing us our hopeless situation before he tells us how to have hope, how to make it right. It's more meaningful. Something like the finished restoration of a vintage car. If we don't see the old rust bucket first, we really don't appreciate that finished product. In the summer of 2010, author and atheist Christopher Hitchens wrote some words. As you know, Christopher Hitchens has cancer, and he wrote this. He said, I'm badly oppressed by a gnawing sense of waste. I had real plans for my next decade and felt I'd worked hard enough to earn it. Will I really not see my children married? To watch the World Trade Center rise again? To the dumb question, why me? The cosmos barely bothers to return the reply, why not? I sometimes wish I were suffering in a good cause or risking my life for the good of others instead of just being a gravely endangered patient. Allow me to inform you, though, that when you sit in a room with a set of other finalists and kindly people bring a huge transparent bag of poison to plant into your arm, he was speaking about his chemotherapy, and you either read or don't read a book while the venom sac gradually empties into your system, you feel swamped with passivity and impotence, dissolving in powerlessness like a sugar lump in water. Well, the diagnosis of a deadly disease is heartbreaking, especially if the prognosis is as dismal as the one in Christopher Hitchens' life. But mankind is facing the diagnosis of spiritual death and condemnation away from the presence of God and the glory of his power forever because of sin. But the prognosis is 100% healing if we accept God's gift of salvation, God's cure through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Savior of mankind. Thank you for being here today. And I trust that the Word of God has been something that you'll ponder over, that we have real hope in Christ, and we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word, and thank you for every soul that's here today. Each one is special to you. Each one is a creation of yours. And Lord, we know that you love each one, and you've demonstrated that love. As we were reminded already today, that when we were yet without strength, when we were still in our sin, Christ Jesus came and died for the ungodly. He knew who he was dying for. And he went to the cross anyway, because he was looking forward to the joy that would be before him. And that's why he endured the shame of the cross. And God, Lord Jesus, we thank you for doing that. Thank you for dying for us. And we ask you to bless now each family here, each one. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.